churches almost everywhere in our nation and in Canada as well, there is a lack of warmth of fellowship. Secondly, a lack of depth teaching of Scripture, so that people come and feel that they are not being taught what the Word of God says, and that they go away with superficial kinds of messages without any real study of the Bible. And the third lack that is reported, if you read or if you hear, if you talk with observers of the churches, if you read periodicals that give observations of the churches, the third great lack that is commonly reported in the churches of America and Canada is the lack of genuine practice of prayer. I think that we can understand that third one when we understand the kind of teaching about prayer that has often been given. Tonight, on the campus of Oklahoma City University, Dr. Harvey Cox is speaking. Dr. Cox is a noted theologian, author of the book The Secular City, and others as well. 2 years ago, just under 2 years ago, in Pageant magazine, this noted theologian, Dr. Harvey Cox, said, "Persons do not, and now I quote, have to believe in God to pray." And I close quotes. He went on to say that probably most people do believe in God, but that's not necessary to get the benefit, the real benefit that prayer is. Now, behind that statement is the view that prayer is basically a matter of positive thinking and of self-persuasion and of self-convincing. When people have been mistaught so much about prayer, I am persuaded that this is one of the reasons that there is a common lack of genuine practice of prayer across the nation, across the North American continent. Ultimately, the way any person practices prayer is a basic measure of his growth spiritually. We see this in the Scriptures many times. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, the night of his betrayal, was talking with the disciples, and Peter said unto him, "Lord, though I should die with you, yet I would not deny you." Now, those words were spoken as Jesus and the disciples walked from Mount Zion across the valley toward the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was not the only one who said it, because Matthew tells us in verse 35 of chapter 26 that likewise also said all the disciples. That is, Peter and all the other disciples assured Jesus as they walked from Mount Zion across the valley toward Gethsemane. All of the disciples said to Jesus, "Though we die with you, we will not deny you." Then we read in the very next verse after that statement these words, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples," that is to eight of them, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee," the two sons of Zebedee and Peter, "he took with him. He left eight of them sitting in Gethsemane." Gethsemane means wine press. And the Garden of Gethsemane was located in an olive grove. And in that grove, there was a cave with an oil press. The cave is still there today. And parts of the oil press are still there today, apparently. And he left the eight there, and he took three with him a farther distance to the garden nearby. And then he left them, and he said to them, "You pray," and he went a stone's throw farther, and he prayed. And you well know the account, how three times Jesus returned, and each time he found his closest associates asleep. While he prayed, they slept. And finally, you will remember that Jesus said to them, "What? Can you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour?" And he rebuked them with that, because the way any person practices prayer is a basic measure of that person's spiritual growth. And therefore, the real hindrances to prayer, to effective prayer, lie in the area of understanding and of faith. What I'm saying to you tonight, and I am persuaded from the Bible it is true, is this: that the real hindrances to prayer are not the hindrances that you often hear, that people are just not disciplined, or that they don't plan the mechanics of it, they don't plan the time, they're just not disciplined enough, etc. Those are not the real hindrances to prayer, not according to the Scriptures, nor according to the experience I've had, both with myself and with others. The real hindrances to prayer lie in the area of the understanding of prayer. People have so been mistaught prayer and the teachings concerning prayer, and they lack a proper understanding of prayer. And because there is a lack of real understanding of the truth of prayer, basically, that, I am persuaded, is the reason that many people are hindered in their practice of prayer. I believe that we see this taught by Jesus, if you want to look a moment, in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, in words that he spoke the night that he was in the upper room with them, there in Jerusalem, in John chapter 16 and verses 12 and following. You will notice in these words how Jesus connects an understanding of truth with practice of prayer. And if anything would apply, it would certainly would have applied to the disciples to whom he spoke. For here in John 16 and verses 12 and following, Jesus is speaking to the very people who within an hour will not be able to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say, but you can't yet receive them." That is, they're not able yet to understand them, because the Holy Spirit, they did not yet possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he will speak, and he will show you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of the things of mine and show it unto you. That is, Jesus is saying that when God the Holy Spirit comes in the new way, that he would come on the day of Pentecost some 50 days later, that the Holy Spirit would begin to teach the disciples new understanding and new truth. But they couldn't yet receive that because God the Holy Spirit had not yet begun his work of indwelling them. But when he did begin his work of indwelling them, he would begin to give them new understanding and new truth. In connection with that, then, you look farther in the chapter to the 23rd verse. What's going to be the result of that? In that day, that is, after the Holy Spirit has come, and when he has taught you new understanding and new truth, in that day, you won't ask me nothing, verily, that is, in person, in his physical presence. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you will ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. They had not previously prayed to God the Father through God the Son. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but show you plainly of the Father. At that day you will ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, but the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Jesus was saying here that in that time, it would no longer be necessary for Jesus in his bodily, physical presence upon earth to pray for them. Every believer will pray for himself. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He is not, of course, denying what the Scriptures teach, that Jesus intercedes for us. He is just saying that when this new truth is given, and when God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer, that no longer will Jesus be the one who prays in our place for us. That is, we do not pray, but He. But rather, we will pray directly to the Father in His name. But you will notice in this chapter that Jesus connects this matter of prayer in verses 23 through 27. He connects the prayer with their coming to new understanding that the Holy Spirit would teach them. So that I am persuaded on many grounds that the basic hindrances to prayer lie in the area of our lack of understanding and of our lack of faith. Now, one of the questions which bothers us and which we have to answer in order to understand prayer, you know, of course, most of you or all of you know, that for the last 3 or 4 weeks I have been dealing with some of the problems that bother people about prayer. One of the problems, though, is the problem we deal with tonight, questions or problems connected with the nature of man, with man's freedom and man's will and man's volition. I do not believe that the question I am teaching about tonight bothers people so much as the question this morning or the questions that I shall be teaching next Sunday, both morning and evening. The questions next Sunday, morning and evening, if I do continue with them that day as I now plan to, deal with more difficult and probably questions that bother more people. But one of the questions that does disturb our prayer life are those problems that are connected with the nature of man, with the will of man, and with the freedom of man. And here is the problem that disturbs many people concerning the teaching of prayer. And it's this: the prayers that I pray and that you pray often are prayers which ask for God's intervention in the lives of other people. We know that's true. We know it because of our own practice. We see it in the Scriptures. I could give to you many examples in the Scriptures of prayers where one person prays to God and asks God's intervention in the life of another person. If God grants those prayers, or for God to grant those prayers, God apparently would have to change some people's lives in ways that those people themselves would otherwise not change. You follow the problem that I'm raising. If God answers my prayer for you, or for someone else, for someone in my family, for my children, or for my brother, or for others whom I love and for whom I pray, if God answers some of my prayers for you, for Him to do that, God apparently would have to change their lives in ways that they themselves otherwise would not change. If that's not true, prayer has no meaning anyway, you understand. And obviously, if God does grant some of my prayers for them and to act, to change them in ways that they would not otherwise change, did I not pray for them, then the problem is this. In some way, God must therefore violate that person's freedom and will. If God answers prayer by saving people who otherwise would not freely and autonomously will it, then apparently God must to some extent manipulate that person or those persons and not make their conversion a matter of free choice, but a matter of His work in spite of their free choice. That's the problem that disturbs some people about prayer. How can I pray for another person when for God to answer my prayer would mean He would have to change them in ways they would not otherwise change? And if He does that, apparently, therefore, God violates their freedom and their will and their choice to manipulate them, whether it is in the matter of their acceptance of His love and grace in Christ Jesus or in some other ways. Now, I want to say to you that that doesn't bother me. What is the problem to some people is the answer for me. I'm glad that God does just what I have said. But it does disturb some people that God would have to do that in order to answer prayer. I want quickly to say, and I will develop it in the teaching in a moment, I want quickly to say that I am glad that God does persuade and manipulate and drag and force and coerce the will of men. I am delighted that God, out of His grace, intervenes in the lives of people in to change them in ways that they themselves otherwise would not change were it not for God's act in their lives. But this bothers some people. Of course, it doesn't really bother some people in certain crises. In certain crises, people are willing for God to help them. I read the humorous story a few months ago, probably some of you read it too, about the jetliner passengers who were flying high over the Atlantic Ocean, and they were told by their pilot that one of the engines of the plane had failed. One of the passengers cried out, "We had better start praying." And the person in the seat next to him gasped out, "Is it that bad?" I'm sure that in the time of crisis that people are willing to say, "I want God to intervene and to change things in ways that would not otherwise be." But this is the problem that does disturb many people about the matter of prayer. The Bible plainly teaches that God does approve the prayers of people who pray for His intervention in the lives of other people. Turn for a moment with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel. In chapter 12 of this book, 1 Samuel, and in the 23rd verse of that chapter, Samuel is speaking. And he says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel here is saying that not only is it true that he prays for these people, the people of Israel, but that if he ceases to pray for God's intervention in their lives, apparently God regards it as sin against Him. God approves prayers of people who pray for His, God's, intervention in their lives. And we see that clearly reflected here. In the New Testament, I could repeat many examples. John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus said, as He prayed, "I pray for you. I pray not, O God, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus prayed for God the Father's intervention in our lives. We read in Isaiah chapter 59 and the end of verse 15 these words, "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice," verse 16, "and God saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." God marveled or wondered that there was no intercessor regarding the particular people and times referred to here in Isaiah chapter 59. According to the Bible, God approves the prayers of people who pray for God's intervention in the lives of other people. Now, the answer to this question lies, I believe, in correctly understanding two great biblical truths. The first of these truths is a correct understanding of the nature of man. And when I teach tonight, briefly, what I understand the Bible to say about the nature of man, there are some here, I am sure, who will not at all agree and who will be offended that I believe the Bible teaches this view of the nature of man. Because we have been brainwashed in schools and in modern psychology and in modern philosophy about the nature of man, I have a very high regard for the worth of individuals. I believe that the Bible teaches that we men, both redeemed and unredeemed, are to have the proper appreciation for their worth. I believe the Bible teaches that both Christian and non-Christian should understand that he is a person of great inestimable value, that he is loved so much, and therefore he is to know that he is of great worth, and not to despise and hate and reject himself. But in spite of all of that, the Bible teaches some things about the nature of man that many people are offended by, though the Bible declares it and experience confirms it. Let's look quickly at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Whether you agree with this or not, at least I hope that you will understand that this is the biblical teaching. I hope that you are willing to accept what the Bible says. I trust that you are persuaded of the authority of the Scriptures, and that whether you like or not what you read and understand, that if you come to believe that is what the Scriptures teach, you are willing to say that's the truth. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we find one of the many passages which declare that unregenerate men, that is, people who are outside of the experience of faith in Christ, that unregenerate men have natures which are totally depraved. Chapter 2 and verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the next phrase is critical. And we were by nature the children of wrath. That is not saying so much that we are the offspring of wrath. It is saying more in the original language, we are children who produce wrath. We are children who evidence and manifest and express wrath. We were by nature the children who produce wrath and trouble and disorder. The Bible declares that man, unregenerate man, is by nature, he is innately depraved. Now, the nature of a man is made up of a lot of things. It is made up of his understanding. It is made up of his conscience. It is made up of his mind. It is made up of his imagination. All of these mental processes go into the nature of a man. What is the mind of man like, according to the Bible? What is the conscience of unregenerate man like? What is the imagination of unregenerate man like? What is the understanding of unregenerate man like? It is interesting that the Bible takes every one of these and describes unregenerate man as to his mind, as to his conscience, as to his imagination, as to his understanding, and describes each of those as being absolutely depraved. I will not read the verses. I've listed them in the notes for you tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 declares that man's understanding, and it uses three phrases about it. It's darkened, it's ignorant, and it's blinded. That's the condition of man's understanding. Man's conscience, according to 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, and Titus chapter 1, verse 15, man's conscience is seared and defiled. All of us know what the word seared means. It refers to calloused. It has been burned, and therefore there has been left upon it a thick callous that makes it unresponsive, that makes it without feeling, that makes it not sensitive. And according to these two references and many others, unregenerate man in his conscience is seared and defiled. The mind of man, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and Titus 1:15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and others say that as to the mind of man, man's mind is blinded. Twice, three or four times in the New Testament, it declares that in the mind, the natural man's mind is blinded. Their imaginations are declared to be evil continually. Now, in my study of psychology, I've had, probably in the state of Oklahoma, some of the outstanding teachers of psychology, both at University of Oklahoma and locally as well as at Phillips University. And it's an interesting thing to me to find that the view that psychologists tries to propagate, and I respect some of what they're trying to do, is the view that basically if men were only given an opportunity, that innately men are good. And they only have to be given the proper chance to be good, and they will be good. It's very difficult to understand how a psychologist can hold that view, because he deals with people constantly whom he finds that they're destructive, they're harmful, they're defensive. Everything about them is wrong. Of course, the answer, the pat answer, is to take back and to show how all of these things grew out of certain early experiences. And we're not denying that a person's experiences affect and influence the development of his personality. But the Bible declares that men innately, by birth and by nature, unregenerate man as he became when Adam willfully rebelled against God. Not man as God made him initially. As God made man initially, God made him not depraved, but rather made him good, innocent. But man willfully rebelled and became, and therefore propagated in man, the nature of depravity, so that man's understanding and conscience and mind and imagination are all depraved. And therefore, twice here in this book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1, and again chapter 2, verse 5, the conclusion of it all is that men outside of faith in Christ are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Now, if that's true, if men are really like this, then the conclusion of it is that human will, which is unaided or which is unrestrained, cannot do anything that pleases God, but only can do that which God sees as evil. This is what disturbs people. We see things in people. Someone has written, in men whom men pronounce divine, I see so much of evil still. In men whom men pronounce as evil, I see so much of good. And that's true as we view men for many reasons. For many reasons that I cannot try this evening to explain. Again, there's the common grace of God that works upon men to restrain men, to give parents who are helpful to some, and government and other influences to restrain evil and to encourage people in some right direction. But the fact remains, according to the Bible, that man's will, unaided by God or unrestrained by God, cannot do anything that pleases God, but only can do that which is evil in God's sight. That's the reason that Jesus said, "For without me you can do what? Nothing." Christians, now we don't really take that. We have the attitude, without him we can only do a little bit, maybe. This is our idea. Or without Christ, we can't do as much. Or without Jesus, what we can do is much less than we could do. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if we take him honestly, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing that God sees is good. Not that God is unfair or arbitrary. Not that God says, I simply won't see what you do is good. But rather that God sees everything as it is. And apart from the intervention of God and the grace of God, man is totally incapable of doing anything which in the sight of an all-knowing and all-righteous God is acceptable. Man, unaided, apart from the grace of God, can do nothing that is acceptable to God. That's the nature of man. If people are going to ever have God work in their lives, if things are ever going to happen in people's lives, it's obvious someone's going to have to intervene, isn't it? God is going to have to act. He's going to have to cause people to do things they would not otherwise do in and of themselves. Because the nature of man, unregenerate man, unaided and unrestrained, is that it is incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God. But what about the grace of God? The grace of God, the Bible declares that everything worthy and acceptable is of God. It is therefore grace. It is unmerited and unearned divine favor. I will not go through all of these references that are before you this evening, but I believe that many of you in this church know the enormous teaching of the New Testament on the subject of the grace of God. The grace of God simply means that which God Himself does apart from any merit or any value or any work or anything in man. That which is totally of God, which He bestows upon people apart from any merit of their own, is the grace of God. And the Bible declares that everything in life that is of worth is the grace of God. I've listed some of the things here before you tonight. We read in the Bible, believing sinners are by grace chosen, Ephesians 1:5, justified, Romans 3:24, born again, Ephesians 2:5, given spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, and several other references. They are by grace disciplined, Titus 2, 11, and 12. They are by grace brought to good works, Titus 3, 7, and 8, and Ephesians 2, 10, and so on. They are by grace enabled to exercise stewardship, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and following. They are by grace directed and governed, Hebrews 13:9 and Romans 6:14. They are by grace brought to maturity, 1 Peter 5:10 and so on. Everything in a believer that is acceptable to God is all of God, or it is by grace. Now, since that is true, and I promise you that I will try to tie these ends together so that you can see how it relates to prayer. Since that is true, God often limits the will of man. God often restricts the will of man. God often hinders the will of man. God often prevents the will of man. God often influences the will of man. And if God did not do that, men could never, ever do anything that is acceptable in the sight of God. He does persuade. He does influence. He does limit. He does hinder. He does persuade. He does take the will of man and cause it, either willingly or unwillingly, to do some things in response to prayer. He not only does allow. Now this bothers people. Let me say that really the problem from our point of view is that God doesn't do this more. God allows human will to follow its own inclinations a lot of the time, and that's the problem in the world. Whenever God allows, when God says, I am going to permit, I am going to allow, when God allows human will to follow its own inclinations, as He often does, there therefore exists in the world the disorder and the problem and the trouble. God not only generally and often allows human will to follow its own inclinations, but at other times God does not allow human will to follow its own inclinations. He acts upon men both directly and indirectly. He acts upon men both supernaturally and by circumstances and by means. God so knows David Cotton and you that He knows exactly the circumstances that are needed in your life to bring about His purposes in your life. Do you understand that God knows me and you that well? He knows, I believe it's the psalmist who said, He knows my thoughts from afar off. He knows enough. He knows everything about me. He knows about me so much that God knows any circumstance that He needs to bring to pass in order to get from me the responses that He wants from me willingly. He also, therefore, not only uses circumstances and means and methods, but sometimes God even acts directly, even to coerce a man to do what He wants him to do. If you don't believe that, I'll give you one great example. And when I've given you this one, I think that you will say, if I believe the Bible, I have to know that this is true. Let's take two references. Acts chapter 9, the first of these. The ninth chapter of Acts. And verses 5 and 6. We have these words. Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus in Syria. And this is Saul's own account of this, though Luke is writing it, but he got it from Saul. Verse 5, And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Saul. Now just take a moment and you'll see how Saul interpreted this himself. But he is saying, so Jesus said to Saul, Saul, you're like an animal that's been put under the goads that control you. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? God blinded him. God struck him blind. Don't forget that on the road to Damascus, God physically blinded Saul. He stopped him dead in his tracks. He smote him blind. And Saul said, Who art thou? And Jesus said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Now, how does Paul interpret this? By the way, you'll notice the very next verse says, And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? But now let's see how Saul interprets it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verses 16 and following, we have this record which Paul himself later wrote. He says in the 16th verse, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Well, that's a strange statement that Paul would say. Though he was a missionary who went through the world, gave up everything and to preach the gospel, I have nothing at all to glory of. Why? For necessity is laid hold upon me. Yes. Now try to take these words and understand. Woe, W-O-E. Is upon me if I preach not the gospel. For if I did it willingly, I would have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Not that I preach the gospel. You see, if I preach the gospel faithfully, then God will reward me, David Cotton, for teaching because He has called me. And He will reward me for a faithful ministry of teaching. But Paul says, if I do that, I will have no reward. Because I did it against my will. Necessity was laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not do it. What then, he says? Where is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel without charge, that I abuse not my right in the gospel. That is, Paul said, the fact that I support myself, I make tents, I earn a living, I work 8 hours a day at a vocation, and then I go out and preach the gospel, and in that way I will receive reward from the Lord, because I am doing what I'm doing because God made me do it. God stopped Saul and blinded him, and he said, it's hard for you to prick again, to resist the goads, isn't it? And Saul was blinded, and he said, oh God, what will you have me do? And God told him. And then he later says this great word that we have here. I have nothing to glory of because I preach the gospel, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. If I did it willingly, I would have a reward. But if against my will... You see, God does intervene in the lives of people. He does not necessarily coerce. If you pray for another person, for God to intervene in the other person's life, it does not necessarily mean that God will coerce that person. The fact of the matter is, God apparently does not most frequently coerce like he did Saul. Most frequently, God persuades and influences people. He makes them willing to do what he wants them to do. Most of the time, God so works in the life of a person that through various influences, they desire to do what he has wanted them to do. And God intervenes in their lives so that by various ways, he makes them willing to do. But sometimes, he does as he did with Saul. And he stops them short and he makes them do what he wants them to do. And when you pray for another person and you ask God's intervention in their life, you ought to thank God that he intervenes, that he works against their will, that he persuades, that he limits, that he hinders, that he influences and sometimes coerces the will of a man. Because if God didn't act like that in our lives, nothing good would ever be done by a man, even a Christian man. So that Paul could say, absolutely could say, for what I am by the grace of God. So let's not be bothered by that problem. Let's not be disturbed that God has to deal with the will of a man, but let us pray for it and thank God that he does it. And when you pray for some people tonight, as I hope you will, please pray that God will work in their will to do that which is necessary in their lives. Let us pray. Now, our Father, we acknowledge that this is teaching that is very difficult for many people. But I thank you that there have been those times, many times, when you have worked my will and the will of other people to do that which is good and pleasing. We're reminded of your word, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And our only hope tonight is that you are a God who is so gracious that you will take the will of fallen man, darkened, blinded, seared, evil, and dead, and graciously intervene. We pray for our loved ones and our friends and ask your intervention in Jesus' name. Amen.